Our scripture reading for preparation is from John 17. I'm just going to read the quote of Jesus there, starting just a few words in on verse 1, and then read down through verse 2, and then I'll be skipping down to verse 22. Okay, and reading a couple verses there. Hear now the word of the Lord. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And skipping to the second half of his prayer here, he says, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. May God bless the reading of his word. Our script reading is from Galatians chapter 3. You can find that in the Pew Bibles on page 1237 for the hardcover and page 833 for the softcover. Galatians chapter 3 will begin in verse 23 and read down through verse 29. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned, until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God, through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Our next reading is taken from Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, it's on page 1199 of the hardcover Bibles, page 807 of the softcover Bibles. We'll read verses 1 through 14. Hear now the word of the Lord. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. May God speak to us this morning from this passage. You may be seated. Well, kids, if you would come on front here, and we'll begin with a little introduction. We have the, the easy task of preaching about great, precious truths and promises that we have in the good news of Jesus Christ. Preaches real easy. We're going to be talking about being in Christ. Being in Christ. One of the things baptism most squarely points to is being in Christ. It's a concept that really is not the same as anything else. It's what Jesus was talking about when he was in that prayer we had read a few minutes ago. I'm going to give you eternal life, he says. And then later on in the prayer, he talks a bit about what that's going to be like, that life he's giving to his people. And he says, I'm praying that they would be one, even as we are one. See, Jesus talking to his Father. See, we're one. I'm praying that they, talking about us as people, would be one with us, even as we're one. That's a profound truth. There's nothing like that. There's little pictures of it, but there's nothing really like that. That God would actually come and live in us. He would send his Holy Spirit down and enter into our lives so that we know him personally. That's what we want for everyone. It's talked about in various ways in the New Testament. Being born again is one of them. Born again by the Spirit of God. God gives us new, brand new life. That's what we want for you. We want you to be in Jesus and to Jesus be in you. And we were praying about that, or just talking about that in Sunday school class, about hopeful, the character hopeful, when he was praying that the Lord would grant him faith. And he didn't seem to get it right away. So he just kept praying and 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 praying until he had it. Until he had that message from God directly. Not just the words, but he believed them. And that's what we want for you kids. We want you to believe. We want you to trust in this good news about Jesus that we're telling you about. And in believing and trusting, he literally will give himself to you in your souls. If you know a little bit about what I'm saying, cling to that and pray for more. If you don't understand it, just keep asking until you do. Asking me, but most importantly, asking God. God, would you show yourself to me? Jesus, would you come live with me in my heart like my dad's telling me? Would you come live in me? There's nothing like it. Nothing like it on this earth. Like having that personal relationship with the living God and being in Christ. And we're going to preach about that today. And there are some just wonderful truths that grow out of that being in Christ. Wonderful, just they bubble right over that into that. Some joyful truths that come right out of that. So that's our introduction. Straightforward. Find Jesus. He can come live in your souls. Ask him to. All right? You may go back to your seats. Go down with Mom. In one sense, this week's message is going to be just reveling in the good news. Reveling in the good news. And we could have gone to 2 Peter again, chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, where it talks about that as we know God, he gives himself to us. He has given us everything we need for life and godliness. How? Through our knowledge of him. We have gone back there many times. I think it's a good key verse to help understand this new reality that God has provided for us in Jesus Christ. As we know him, he's given to us. That's why we rehearse the scriptures together and learn about God and understand things better. Not just so we can be a bunch of scholars. Nothing wrong with a scholar, but it's just not what we're about. We're after the words of God because we want God. And God gives himself in his word. And we're going to be reveling in that good news. Our baptism is a covenantal bond with Jesus Christ. We've been trying to establish that point for a few weeks and from various angles. It's a covenantal bond with Jesus Christ, which necessarily implies that both his death and his resurrection life is given to his people through faith. His death is given to his people and his life is given to his people. in various ways. And we're going to look at those two aspects of it by looking at a couple key texts. Now, as I'm moving along this series, I know I've moved a little slower, so I do have a few weeks when I get back to wrap it up. But this week, I'm going to cover two key texts, probably one of the most commonly cited texts on baptism to understand what it means or the implications of it. And we're also going to, when I get back, touch on 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians isn't as commonly cited, but it says some similar things, but it also intertwines a number of different interesting themes that would take a little bit more time. So I didn't want to just lump it in here with these two and not have time to really do any of them justice. So we'll cover Galatians and Romans today, and then when I get back, we'll cover 1 Corinthians, and then we'll try to wrap up the study with some other talk about the promises to our children and some things and my final appeal for charity on the topic. So that's where we're headed. But let's just enjoy this week's message, not because I'm so eloquent, as I'll try to be eloquent, but that's not the point. But because these gospel promises are so beautiful. They are so rich. So I'm going to start with Galatians and talk about the implications of our baptism. And you remember, baptism in this sense, the way I'm using it here today, is just a reference to our salvation in Christ. It's standing in for the whole. It does represent that. But it represents it from a certain angle. It tells the story from a certain angle. So the Apostle Paul here in Galatians, and then in a few minutes we'll look at Romans, cites baptism in his argument because it does that. Because it references these promises from a unique angle. So let's look at Galatians chapter 3. That's the key chapter. But before we read the verse, I want you to remember, we studied Galatians not too long ago. You remember the whole book is a bit of a response to the Judaizers. Who were the Judaizers? They were probably, some of them are Christians, but they were Jewish Christians that thought you had to be circumcised, and that is, become a Jew, to be a real Christian. So these Gentile converts had to become Jews to really enter into the promises given to Israel. How can they receive the promises given to Israel if they're not real Jews? How do you become real Jews? But by circumcision. And then keeping the law. You've got to obey the old covenant law. And Paul was adamant that that has been fulfilled in Christ. And now that's not necessary. So notice, as we pick up this argument in Galatians chapter 3:16, I cited some other key texts along these lines that help give you context, but I just don't have time to go back. Verses 1 through 9 would be key, and then 12 through 14 also. But here in verse 16, Paul picks up the argument this way. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. Now, given the background I just gave you, you see that's key. Because they're saying, how can you receive these Jewish promises? Or Israel's promises? How can we receive Israel's promises? So that's pertinent to the argument, you see. Now the promises were made to Abraham to his offspring. He says, it does not say and to offsprings, which is a bit of play on words, because in both Hebrew and in Greek, as it is in English with the word seed, if we use seed here, okay, seed is both singular and plural. If I say, give me one seed, you'd say seed. If I want you to give me that bag of seed, you'd say seed. Because it's both singular and plural. And so, but Paul is making the point with the other grammar around the word that it's not just offspring singular, it's offspring singular, it's not offspring plural. So he's laboring that point. He doesn't mean plural, he means singular. That's what Paul is claiming. He says, let me read the sentence again. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring, singular. It does not say and to offsprings, plural, referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring, singular, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God. so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. So what is Paul doing here? He's trying to see how the promise, particularly the promise given to Abraham, was not undone by the later giving of the law at Mount Sinai through Moses. And it says, just because that was added, okay, doesn't nullify the previous arrangement, the previous covenant, which was a promise. God himself passed through the cut up animals. God established this covenant, even the circumcision with Abraham, and said, what you've got to do is keep the sign of the covenant. I've promised great blessings to you and ultimately to the whole earth. It's come by promise. Now, when Moses came, there were a bunch of things they had to do. So, why then the law? Very next verse. Look at the next page of notes. Why then the law, verse 19? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring, singular, should come to whom the promise had been made. That's where Paul's going with his argument. And that sets us up for the context to understand our baptismal reality, if you will. The reality of our baptism. Skipping to verse 24, it says, so then the law was our guardian. Now, he comes at this from a number of different, little slightly different pictures. Here, he's talking about guardian or a schoolmaster, a tutor that would live in and essentially be your master. As a child, you would have to do what this guardian said. You're not in charge of your life. They're in charge of your life, and they're to teach you all the things you need to know until you come of age. That's the word used there. So the law was like that. The law was telling you all you needed to do until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith, that is trust, by trusting in the promise. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You see what he's saying there? This is our baptismal reality. We are in Christ. So, what he's done, we've done. What he's inherited, we've inherited. He's us, we're him. He's in us, we're in him, we're him. We're his body, he's our head. He's in us, we're in him. We're overlapping realities now. We're part of the same organic unity. That's the reality of our baptism. So in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. By trusting in the promises of God, given most clearly in the revelation of Jesus himself, we have now become one with Jesus. We have put on Christ. Now, what are the implications of that? And so he goes on in that text of verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. We're all the one offspring that was promised to Abraham. And because we're Abraham's offspring in Christ, we inherit the promises, because we're united to Christ. Do you see how that works? We don't have to then go back to the old system and become a Jew to inherit the promises. No, because of our union with Christ, we are the perfect Israelite. We are the perfect Jew. Because Jesus is. And he's us, and we're him. He's in us, and we're in him. So we are sons and daughters of Abraham because we are all one in Christ. That's our new covenant reality. Since we've been covenantally bound to Jesus Christ, we've been spiritually bound to Christ. Wow. That's what I said. Let's look at, spend a little more time. There's similar arguments in the book of Romans. Paul is making a case for faith, salvation by faith. In fact, he starts the book that way. You remember back in chapter 1, verses 16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. That's the good news, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For if the righteousness of God is, for in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. From faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Okay, so that's setting up the whole book, right? This is launching into the big long argument where in chapter 2 he establishes the case that everybody's a sinner, culminating in chapter 3, that none is righteous, no, not one, and that big long litany of how we're all sinners. No one pleases God. And in, again in chapter 3, we pick it up in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested or revealed apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, all who trust. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified. That's acquitted is not guilty. Don't ever forget what that word means. You're not guilty in God's courtroom. Justified by His grace, undeserved favor from God as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That means He paid what you owed. Redemption means He purchased you. He bought you. He paid your debt. Redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood. So God was satisfied with the gift Jesus paid, that is, His own life. He was satisfied so that God can be propitious towards us, favorably disposed towards us, because of the payment paid by Jesus our Savior, to be received all this blessing by faith, by trusting in the promises. God is offering this. It is yours to the taking, to believe. Those who believe, those who trust, it's yours. It's received by faith. And he goes on then in chapter 4 to talk about Abraham, the man of faith, as another example that this is not, that should not be a surprise. This is the way Abraham received the blessings from God, by faith, right? It's in this context that Paul cites, our baptismal reality, our baptismal reality of being united to Christ. He starts off in chapter 5 comparing Adam and Christ, contrasting, because in Adam we all died. Now in Christ, through His life and righteousness, we are all made righteous unto life. Through Adam, we are all made sinners unto death. In Christ, we are all made righteous unto life. And picking up that argument, he says in verse 19, for as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came to increase the trespass. See, similar argument that we found in Galatians. Why was the law entered in there? Actually, in this context, Paul says to actually increase the trespass. Why would that help us? Then we see we're really sinners, right? Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So this sin is not an obstacle, quite the contrary. It just provides us to see how great and grand and big God's grace is. The worse the sin, the bigger the antidote, the more miraculous the antidote, right? So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life. Notice that. That's a good line. So that as sin reigned in death, sin leading more and more to death, ultimately culminating in death, grace also might reign or rule. Grace will rule through righteousness, leading to eternal life. See, the giving of life and the giving of righteousness is a part of the same reality. How we know we're getting life is because we're also getting righteousness. So we're getting more righteousness. We can see, well, Christ is being formed in us. That's life. It's part of the same reality, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, Paul picks up the argument there in chapter 6, verse 1, where he cites baptism for a particular purpose. He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Because apparently there's that kind of argument. Not surprised people make it today. When people talk about the wonder and amazing value of God's grace and how it comes overcomes the worst sin, then sinners say, because it's how we all think as fleshly sinners, we all start off this way, well, then what motivation do I possibly have for obedience? What does it matter? Grace is covering it. Shall we go on sinning? Because that just shows all the, this continues to magnify in a grander and grander way the grace of God. Is that what we should do? And he says, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? What do you mean, Paul? How do we die to sin? Oh, he says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? See how he's alluding to that same reality he mentions in the book of Galatians. This union with Christ. So if we've been united with Christ, then we certainly have been united to Christ in his death. And why did he die? For sins. That was the penalty. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. In order to that. So there's a purpose for burying us with Christ. And because that's a wonderful part of the symbolism of the sign, isn't it? The dipping down and raising up. And it's why I would say it like this. I think it's appropriate to have submersion be part of your sign. Does that mean you can't sprinkle or do those other things? I think you may be going too far to say that. There's other nice biblical pictures of sprinklings of water and such that will be appropriate if needed. But it would strike me as more apt. If everything being equal and you have the water, why not do the immersion would be where I'd go with that. But nonetheless, whether you do or don't, the reality is still the reality. We have been buried with Christ. We have been dipped down into the grave, if you will. In order that, why? Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Now we're entering in not just to the baptismal reality of being united to Christ and switching gears into the implications of that union. The implications are that we've died with him not just so we could stay dead, but so that we could be raised to newness of life with him. So implications of our baptism, which, of course, I'm not meaning to say that baptism is the only way to say this, but our baptism is saying this too. This is our gospel realities. And, of course, our new covenant gospel signs naturally point at all these wonderful realities. And so this is also implications of our baptism. Implications of our baptism. And picking up in verse 5, it says, and there's a bunch of if-thens, and it's a bit repetitive because he's hammering away at this beautiful truth. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, the then is implied. I just put it in there just so you'd see the clear going if-then. If we have been united with him in a death like his, then we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him. See, this emphasizing this reality of our baptism, that we're with him, we're with him, we're with him, we're with him. He died, we died. He came back in resurrection life, now we come back in resurrection life. Crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Alright, now, this is what's wonderful about Paul's discussion here that takes us into the second application. Say application number one about our union with Christ is that what Jesus did for us counts for us. Right? So since he died for us, we have died. That counts for us, you see. And since he has been righteous for us, that counts for us. We are righteous. We're reckoned righteous. But it goes beyond that. Our union with Jesus Christ in baptism not only gives us credit for what Jesus has done for us, it gives us Jesus in us. That's where he's going, because it removes power from our fallen nature. The curse of sin is that we are now like Adam, our first father. We are sinners to the core, and we are prone to wander, prone to go our own way. And now that power, that rule, that reign of sin is broken. According to verse 7, for one who has died has been set free from sin. We've been set free. Why? Because we've already died for it. Now, if we have died with Christ, then we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. We know that from Jesus. We know that. That his life, he lived, and then he died for us, and then he's raised up to newness of life, and he ascended to the Father. His life is Godward. In the end, when all his enemies have been put under his feet, he will hand all of it over to his Father. Right? He lives his life to God. His Godward life. Right? So you also, it says in verse 11, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So we've got two broad points. First is Christ counts for us. His life, death counts for us. Point number two, his life is given in us. And then there's two subpoints under that, okay? Point number one is we should think like this. This should change how we think. This helps us think rightly. Okay? Because verse 11 says you need to consider yourself. You need to think a certain way. Consider. Look at yourself this way. This is how you're to look at yourselves. Dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Why? Because we've been united to Jesus and he died and came back to life and has a Godward life. So we too should consider ourselves dead to sin and its enticements and alive to God. That's how we should think of ourselves. So deliberately reckon yourselves this way. This is how it helps us reshape the way we think about ourselves. But it's more than that. It is that, but there's also more. Picking up in verse 12, he continues the point saying, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. See, that's a charge, a command. Deliberately, don't let your passions rule. God rules. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Now, there's a deliberateness here that's being charged. A deliberateness. Think of yourself this way. And deliberately set yourself this way. And you are no longer under law, but under grace. Grace is in charge. Now he's going to then, I wish I had time to develop it more deeply. But he moved from here. Let me just summarize the argument, dip in some highlights. Hopefully you'll find that edifying. But he says in chapter 6, 15 through 23, the rest of the chapter, who is your master? He launches from this. Who's your master? And whatever you obey is your master. So if you have an inclination to sin and you obey that inclination, then that sin is your master. And he's saying, no, you should only have one master. You know, we have this discussion around the house. So like, do you do what you want or do you do what you're told? And man, the sin in us just hates that. I mean, I almost like cringe saying it, you know. I don't want to be told to do anything because I want to do what I want. Darn it. We all as sinners are wired to hate that, which shows that we need a Savior. And what grace is going to do is going to, bit by bit, decision by decision, he's going to shape us to love obedience. One little decision at a time. Who's your master? And then he talks about, gives the illustration of human covenants at the front end of chapter 7. Human covenants are broken at death, till death do you part sort of covenant. That's the way covenants work generally. Only, again, the only modern covenant we have as a point of reference is marriage, but it functions that sort of way. Till death do you part. Human covenants are like that, and he says, just like that. But he's saying that just as illustration. It picks up in verse 4 this way. He says, likewise, like these human covenants, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ. Do you see what he's saying? Particularly in a Israelite context here. He says, look, you were under that old covenant, but then when you united to Jesus Christ through your baptism, you died. So that's why that's over. Okay? That covenant's ended because you died. That's his point here. You've died to the law through the body of Christ. What do you mean? Through your union to him in baptism. That's what he's referencing earlier. He comes back to that concept here. Through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. And then that rest of chapter 7 is that familiar passage to us, the slavery under the law. We want to do what's right, but then we keep doing wrong, and I do what I don't want to do, and good I want to do, I don't do, and so on. And then it comes to a culmination in chapter 7, verse 24. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I want you to see, the reason we're moving fast through this section is because he's coming back to that baptismal reality. What's his point here, saying through Jesus Christ our Lord? It's that through our union to Jesus Christ, that's our only salvation to this. Who will save me from this body of death? Only through our union with Jesus Christ. Then moving right to the next verse, in chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. See, he keeps coming back. He's beating that like a drum. You're in Christ. You're in Christ. You're in Christ. You're in Christ. That's our baptismal reality. You are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. But if... there's a couple more if-thens. But if Christ Jesus is in you, then, although the body is dead because of sin, we were just talking about that in chapter 7, that's why you keep doing all these sins, right? That because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness in Christ. Christ in you, right? Christ in you. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Isn't that wonderful news? See, this is the other reality. It not only teaches us how to think. Like, it's not just, will yourself into believing, but it does change how we think. We should think, reckon ourselves a certain way. We have been united to Jesus Christ, we've been united to his death, therefore we're united to him in his life, therefore we should have only one master, and it should be Jesus. It should not be our passions. It should not be whatever it is we're craving at the moment. It should not rule us. Jesus should rule us. So we should think like that, and we should do that deliberately. But we're not left to our own power to do that. That's what's wonderful about this section. And if we had time, we'd go into it in much more detail. But read through the whole section again. Read through it all in one sitting. It's wonderful material. And read through it again and again. And see how here it talks about how we are given power to live. Which means we have been given power for righteousness. Power to obey Christ. And that is Christ dwelling in us. Isn't that wonderful news? Here's the key idea. We are in Jesus. So what he has done, we have done. Counts for us, right? His life counts for us. His death counts for us. And Jesus is in us, giving us power to live. So therefore, deliberately think like that, trusting that He will give you the power you need to make one obedient choice after another. And that's really where life is lived, isn't it? That's where the battle is. It's one small choice after one small choice. That's where it's lived. That's where gospel power should live. That's what our baptism points to. We have been covenantly bound to our King. And our King represents us. And our King rules for us and lives in us. That's the glory of the good news. May you enjoy gospel power right now. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for your word that reminds us of sweet truths of salvation. Would you, by your Spirit, shout these truths to our hearts? May we revel in them. May we rejoice in them. May we know the sweetness of these things. Oh Lord, help us never to lose our focus on you. Thank you for what you have done for us, and thank you what you are doing in us, and what you will do, and what you'll bring to final completion upon your return. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.